You know, during the last few months, I've been doing a lot of thinking and praying, even meeting with a couple of people and just kind of discussing around this, around an idea of what makes a church healthy. What makes a church spiritually healthy? Because my vision for Acocks Green Christian Centre is not purely to see growth in numbers for the sake of numbers. There's no point in that. My experience has shown me that what really matters, what Jesus wants, is a vibrant, healthy church. It doesn't matter how big church is, it matters how healthy it is. And so one of our values here is community. And I believe in creating community. It's one of the main functions of church, is to create community, to make sure that it's a place of family and that it's a place where the lost and the lonely can come, where we can meet together, where we can support one another, where we can be there for one another. And I passionately believe that church is a place for family. And in this kind of process about learning what does a healthy church look like, you come across quite a few examples of what a sick church looks like. And because people get it wrong, we all get it wrong all the time. But I did come across a list of a better term might be dysfunctional, but I come across a list of churches that work in the way that God does not intend. So this is just a heads up for you guys to know what to look for in a dysfunctional church. A dysfunctional church is one that the welcome team frisk everyone when they come in. A dysfunctional church is one that's called the Wrath of God Community Church. A dysfunctional church has a worship leader with a whip that keeps everyone in order. A dysfunctional church has parking meters in the car park. If you ever go to a church that does that, you need to find somewhere else. The next week's sermon is the theological and ontological significance of the eschatological ramifications of the premillennial view of predestination, part 7. You know, we do things wrong, don't we? You know, church does things wrong. But there's a lot of things that church does right, and we need to celebrate those things. Paul was a missionary, but he was also the original church planter. He was the guy that would go into a town, he would preach, he would speak to people, he would preach the good news, people would get saved, and then a church would be formed. And he would leave behind a church. Now, some of those churches, actually, it's good that some of those churches were dysfunctional, because then Paul addresses that. And so we've got some great teaching about what church should look like and how it should operate in the Bible. But it also tells us that no church is perfect. And it tells us that we have to work at being a healthy church. He wrote these words in 1 Thessalonians. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you want the reference and your Bibles, if you can switch them on or look them up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's just a few verses from 5 to 12. I want to kind of expand on that, on those verses, and see what it is that makes a church healthy. 1 Thessalonians 2, 5 to 12. It says, "Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We work day, night and day, in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." And it's in that one verse that Paul tells us so much about God's purposes for church. "We dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." Have you noticed over the past 20 years how popular it is to bash church? You know, we've all met Christians that say, "Oh, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church." Or, "I love Jesus, but I hate church." Maybe we've even said those words ourselves. I know that I went through a period in my walk with God where I wasn't so keen on the church. And you kind of get this idea that church is about organized religion. It's different from relationship. And we can talk around all those kind of things. But saying that you love Jesus and don't like the church is like saying that you love to swim but you don't like water. They're kind of, you can't have one without the other, really. The church is the body of Christ. It's directed by him. He is the head of the church. Joshua Harris wrote a really good book that I'd recommend to you. I read it about a year ago. It's called Stop Dating the Church and Fall in Love with the Family of God. Joshua Harris wrote that book. And I think one of the reasons that people reject church is that we don't understand the purpose. One of the reasons that we do meet together. Because we tend to think of church as an organization, like a club, like the Lions or the Rotary Club or whatever it is. Or we tend to think of it like an authority, like a government, somebody sort of sticking their oar in and making up things just to suit themselves. But church isn't an organization or an authority. Church is a living organism. It's something that actually changes as we go through life. It's not a club, it's a family and a place for the lonely and the lost. And I think if we can get our heads around this, what is the purpose of church? It helps us to be a more purposeful family. One of the most beautiful portraits of God is in Psalm 68. It's an amazing picture of who God is. It describes God as a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. And that's what God is all about. He's about making sure that people aren't isolated. Have you noticed how the devil works? You would have seen it in your own life. You've done something wrong, or you're under the power of some kind of sin problem, so you're doing this sin-confess cycle that you just go round and round in. And what happens is the enemy wants to isolate you from God. He wants to tell you that you're not good enough to come into God's presence. And he wants to isolate you from other Christians who are going to help and encourage you when you're feeling weak and powerless. And he does that by isolating you, by telling you that you're not good enough, by telling you that you'll never make it, by giving you all kinds of lies that make sure that you're on your own, that you can't rely on the strength of your friends, that you can't rely on the strength of God, that you're alone in this and you're not going to make it. Well, this verse tells you what a lie that is. It puts paid to that lie. God is a father to the fatherless. He is a defender of widows and vulnerable people. God is in his holy dwelling and he sets the lonely in families. That's what he's about, bringing people together. Rick Warren says that church isn't a place you go to. Church is a family that you belong to. And when we start thinking in those terms, church becomes, I think, important. It becomes something to prioritize, something that's going to strengthen us, and something where we can come and give strength to other people that need it. You know, when God puts you into a family, there are blessings and responsibilities. And I want to talk about some of the benefits of being part of a church family, and then we're going to consider some of the opportunities and responsibilities. When Paul wrote to the believers, he was saying basically that he's comparing his love for the church with the love of a father or mother. He's saying this is, and I often feel like that. When I start to talk about the church to other people, I often feel like church is a child of mine. It's funny. It's really strange how you want to tell them how great it is and what great thing happened last month. How amazing things are. And it's like you do when you've got kids. You want to kind of people to think well. And Paul does exactly the same thing here because he thinks in terms of family relationships when it comes to church. But it's interesting that the Bible says that family doesn't just extend to our little bit of life on earth, that it goes on, this feeling of family. It's more than just what we are on earth. Because Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. See, the church is an eternal thing. When you signed up to be a Christian, when you were born again and God grafted you into a church, it might not be this branch, it might not be this church, but you will always be part of the church, not just until you go to heaven. Isn't that funny? That there's going to be church in heaven. That it's an eternal thing that God has called the whole family in heaven and earth. And so God's family is a forever family. It's eternal. It's permanent. And we become a part of this family on earth. But when we die, we're still a part of God's family in heaven. And I think there are two primary blessings to being part of that family. Two ways in which God can really pour out blessing. You know, a biological family is defined by blood, the blood origins and common ancestry. But Jesus gives us a new definition and a new kind of family. He's rewritten the rules when it comes to how spiritual families work. We sometimes forget, don't we, that Jesus had a biological family, because you don't see much of it. There's not tons of information about Jesus's family. There's little bits. We know Mary was his mother. We know that Joseph was his stepfather. But we only kind of glimpse. The only story we have, reliable story, is that time when Jesus disappears and he's found in the temple and he's amazing the temple scholars. And he says to Mary and Joseph, "Don't you know I had to be about my father's business?" He already understands that his family now is different. But he's not talking about carpentry. That was Joseph's family business. He's talking about the word of God. He's talking about sharing the things of God. That father's business. And after that incident, you never hear again of Joseph. Have you ever noticed that? Joseph completely disappears. Scholars think that he died before Jesus started his ministry, but we don't really know. And then there's that really weird story, isn't there, in Mark 3, where Jesus is busy. He enters a house and there's a crowd there as usual. And so I think it says in that verse that they are that they're so busy they can't even eat. There's not enough space to eat. And his family heard about this and they went to take charge of him, the Bible says. For they said he is out of his mind. It's funny how doubt creeps in, isn't it? They must have seen some of the, they knew him better than anyone. They saw all the amazing things he did. And I suppose if you kind of put the shoe on the other foot, think of someone you've known for 30 years. If they went around saying they were the Son of God and started claiming to be the Messiah, you'd probably think they were a sandwich short of a picnic as well, wouldn't you? But his family just go along and they're like, you know, we've got to take charge of him. He's out of his mind. And then we read Jesus's mother and brothers arrive. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him and a crowd was sitting around him and they told him, "Your mothers and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. And then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and he said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." You know, eventually his biological family believed that he was the Messiah and he was the Son of God. And his half-brother James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem and wrote the book of James. Another half-brother wrote that little tiny book that it's really hard to find called Jude, just before Revelation. Jesus always loved and honored his mother. It sounds a bit harsh sometimes when he's talking to her, but in the language of the day and the culture of the day, he loved and honored his mother. And remember that scene, which is so amazing, when she's at the cross and he asked John to take care of her. And after the resurrection, she's mentioned with the disciples praying in the upper room. And then she's never mentioned again. But Jesus had a good family relationship. It's not that the Bible is saying we choose a spiritual family over our biological family. If you read it like that, you're missing the point. What Jesus is trying to do is using the presence of his natural family to teach us that there is another family, a much larger family, but also needs priority, a family in which you can find acceptance and you can find significance, a family in which you can find security, because that's where God is working the most. We share the same Father. That's one of the biggest benefits of belonging to a church. Isn't it amazing? I'm always astounded by this, that I could walk into a room and I could meet someone for the first time from pick a random African country, somewhere far removed from my experience of life, who hardly speaks a word of English, and he's a Christian. Now, the thing that blows my mind is that I probably share 90% of his belief system and worldview. We're in agreement on the most important questions that life can throw at you. And yet, if I walked out into the street, and I can talk to someone who is not a Christian, and I can have grown up all my life with them. They can be the same culture, the same age, the same background, and we've got nothing in common whatsoever. And I always find that mind-blowing. And it's God that does that. He connects people so vastly different, ages, cultures, backgrounds, interests, social classes. There are no barriers when it comes to the family of God. There is nothing that separates the people of God. We are one in Christ. And I think that's an amazing benefit. It's absolutely astonishing. We share the same Father. Now, at the very beginning of the church, a strange thing started to happen. The people started to refer to each other as brother and sister. They do it in some, in a few churches these days, don't they? It's more of an older thing, I think, but it is done, even though they're not related at all. Because and pretty soon in those churches, they weren't of the same race. They were from all over. Christians were gathered from all over, just like it is now. But there was this new group identity that was starting to form, something that they coalesced around, something that they understood, that connected. They were held together by more than common aims. Have you ever noticed some churches these days, they're all like people from the same age group or the same background or from the same country? I think it's a false division. It's easy to get together a group of people that share common interests. But we belong to a forever family. And one of the things that I am most proud of in this church, really, is the fact that God brings people from different places and nationalities. We're a small church. We have loads of nationalities represented. He brings people different ages. There is no age group that isn't represented in this place. He brings people from all over, and he doesn't just connect us by things like common aims or hobbies or ancestry. We're a forever family because he has called upon us to be that way, to be overwhelmed by the joy and the love of God and to celebrate the freedom together. We all share that common experience of being born again. Now, we've got almost 2 billion Christians in the world. Brothers and sisters around the world. There's a great power in numbers. You know, when we meet together, you're tempted to think that there aren't many Christians about, but that just isn't the case. There are huge churches just across town, just down the road. There are loads and loads and loads of small churches. God calls people together in families. All by ourselves, we're not much, but when we join, we become a powerful thing. You know, one or two snowflakes don't make much difference, do they? Or we tend to shut the whole country down when we get a little. But one or two snowflakes can't make a difference on their own. But when you get millions of snowflakes together, they can change the whole atmosphere. Isn't it nice to walk on fresh snow? And there's power in numbers. There was a joke in the Reader's Digest that I pulled out a while ago. That was published about a hunter walking through the jungle. He came across this dead rhinoceros, and on top of the rhinoceros, a pygmy was standing. And the hunter was just astonished, and he looked at the pygmy, and he said, "Did you kill that rhino?" And the pygmy said, "Yeah, I killed it with my club." And they're looking, that's just amazing. Is this little guy like this, he's managed to kill this rhino. He said, "Wow." He said, "Well, how big's your club?" He said, "Oh, there's about 100 of us." There's power in numbers. So we get that benefit of sensing God's presence in a collective way. We also get the benefit of understanding that we are a mighty force, that there are millions of Christians and billions in the world. But we also get opportunities for serving. There's so many blessings that come from serving. It's hard. It's really hard to get across what happens when we do that. And there are responsibilities. I just want to give you three important opportunities, not jobs to do, but things to think about. Three opportunities that you get in church. Paul uses those maternal words, doesn't he? He says, we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her children. We need that in church. We need that kind of motherly, maternal love. You know, it was a word in the original language. It was a word that described how a mother covered her chicks with her wing. That protective love for one another. And it's do you remember that Jesus using the exact same word? He wept over Jerusalem, Matthew 23 tells us. And he says, how often I have wanted to gather your children together, Jerusalem, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. It's God's desire to provide that protective love, and it's something that can take place in the context of your church family. And we live in an impersonal culture. You know, we've never been more connected, have we? Twitter and Facebook and what are some of the other ones? Instagram and Snapchat and tons of the different things. But there's never been a time when people have been more lonely and isolated. That doesn't make sense, does it? People are longing for real relationship. A Facebook friend isn't a real friend. I mean, people have friends on there that you've never met before and never will. People have this longing for real relationship, and that's what church can offer the people, real relationship. I read an article in recently about how people in Japan are so busy they can hire families. They can hire people to pretend. And you have to pay all of them, so it's quite expensive. But you can ring up and say, oh, can I have a son and a daughter and a grandchild and a couple of aunties, please? And then you can kind of have a make-believe afternoon. Isn't that kind of a bittersweet thing to know? It's really awful, isn't it, that people there are so lonely that they'll even consider hiring a family. I just think that's sad. I forget, I was trying to remember how much it cost, but I think it was a couple of thousand dollars. But one of the quotes that stuck with me was the lady that organizes this, that has this company. And she said, what's common about our clients is that they are thirsty for human love. That's the thing that holds them together. And I just think you don't need to go and hire not many of us want to spend $2,000 on a family. But you don't need to do that, do you? You just need to make relationships with the people that God has provided around you. Something I spoke about recently is another opportunity. Paul was careful to point out that he wasn't a financial burden to church. He said he carried his own weight. And we know that Paul had his own part-time job. He didn't expect the church to pay him any money. And he worked really hard to earn his keep. But there was a problem that existed in Paul's day, and it still exists today, that there are people that use religion and faith to get rich. There are things on the TV the prosperity gospel and all the other things that are, and sharing the things of God. That father's business. And after that incident, you never hear again of Joseph. Have you ever noticed that? Joseph completely disappears. Scholars think that he died before Jesus started his ministry, but we don't really know. And then there's that really weird story, isn't there, in Mark 3, where Jesus is busy. He enters a house and there's a crowd there as usual. And so I think it says in that verse that they are that they're so busy they can't even eat. There's not enough space to eat. And his family heard about this and they went to take charge of him, the Bible says. For they said he is out of his mind. It's funny how doubt creeps in, isn't it? They must have seen some of the, they knew him better than anyone. They saw all the amazing things he did. And I suppose if you kind of put the shoe on the other foot, think of someone you've known for 30 years. If they went around saying they were the Son of God and started claiming to be the Messiah, you'd probably think they were a sandwich short of a picnic as well, wouldn't you? But his family just go along and they're like, you know, we've got to take charge of him. He's out of his mind. And then we read Jesus's mother and brothers arrive. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mothers and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and brothers? He asked. And then he looked at those seated in a circle around him, and he said, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Now, eventually, his biological family believed that he was the Messiah and he was the Son of God. And his half-brother James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem and wrote the book of James. Another half-brother wrote that little tiny book that it's really hard to find called Jude, just before Revelation. Jesus always loved and honored his mother. It looks, sounds a bit harsh sometimes when he's talking to her, but in the language of the day and the culture of the day, he loved and honored his mother. And remember that scene, which is so amazing, when she's at the cross and he asked John to take care of her. And after the resurrection, she's mentioned with the disciples praying in the upper room. And then she's never mentioned again. But Jesus had a good family relationship. It's not that the Bible is saying we choose a spiritual family over our biological family. If you read it like that, you're missing the point. What Jesus is trying to do, he's using the presence of his natural family to teach us that there is another family, a much larger family, that also needs priority. A family in which you can find acceptance and you can find significance. A family in which you can find security, because that's where God is working the most. We share the same Father. That's one of the biggest benefits of belonging to a church. Isn't it amazing? I'm always astounded by this, that I could walk into a room and I could meet someone for the first time from pick a random African country, somewhere far removed from my experience of life, who hardly speaks a word of English, and he's a Christian. Now, the thing that blows my mind is that I probably share 90% of his belief system and worldview. We're in agreement on the most important questions that life can throw at you. And yet, if I walked out into the street, and I can talk to someone who is not a Christian, and I can have grown up all my life with them. They can be the same culture, the same age, the same background, and we've got nothing in common whatsoever. And I always find that mind-blowing. And it's God that does that. He connects people so vastly different, ages, cultures, backgrounds, interests, social classes. There are no barriers when it comes to the family of God. There is nothing that separates the people of God. We are one in Christ. And I think that's an amazing benefit. It's absolutely astonishing. We share the same Father. Now, at the very beginning of the church, a strange thing started to happen. The people started to refer to each other as brother and sister. They do it in some, in a few churches these days, don't they? It's more of an older thing, I think, but it is done. Even though they're not related at all, because pretty soon in those churches, they weren't of the same race. They were from all over. Christians were gathered from all over, just like it is now. But there was this new group identity that was starting to form, something that they coalesced around, something that they understood, that connected. They were held together by more than common aims. Have you ever noticed some churches these days, they're all like people from the same age group or the same background or from the same country? I think it's a false division. It's easy to get together a group of people that share common interests. But we belong to a forever family. And one of the things that I am most proud of in this church, really, is the fact that God brings people from different places and nationalities. We're a small church. We have loads of nationalities represented. He brings people different ages. There is no age group that isn't represented in this place. He brings people from all over. And he doesn't just connect us by things like common aims or hobbies or ancestry. We're a forever family because he has called upon us to be that way, to be overwhelmed by the joy and the love of God, and to celebrate the freedom together. We all share that common experience of being born again. Now, we've got almost 2 billion Christians in the world, brothers and sisters around the world. There's a great power in numbers. You know, when we meet together, you're tempted to think that there aren't many Christians about, but that just isn't the case. There are huge churches just across town, just down the road. There are loads and loads and loads of small churches. God calls people together in families. All by ourselves, we're not much, but when we join, we become a powerful thing. You know, one or two snowflakes don't make much difference, do they? Or we tend to shut the whole country down when we get a little. But one or two snowflakes can't make a difference on their own. But when you get millions of snowflakes together, they can change the whole atmosphere. Isn't it nice to walk on fresh snow? And there's power in numbers. There was a joke in the Reader's Digest that I pulled out a while ago. That was published about a hunter walking through the jungle. He came across this dead rhinoceros, and on top of the rhinoceros, a pygmy was standing. And the hunter was just astonished, and he looked at the pygmy and he said, "Did you kill that rhino?" And the pygmy said, "Yeah, I killed it with my club." And they looked, that's just amazing. Is this little guy like this, he's managed to kill this rhino. He said, "Wow." He said, "Well, how big's your club?" He said, "Oh, there's about 100 of us." There's power in numbers. So we get that benefit of sensing God's presence in a collective way. We also get the benefit of understanding that we are a mighty force, that there are millions of Christians and billions in the world. But we also get opportunities for serving. There's so many blessings that come from serving. It's really hard to get across what happens when we do that. And there are responsibilities. I just want to give you three important opportunities, not jobs to do, but things to think about. Three opportunities that you get in church. Paul uses those maternal words, doesn't he? He says, "We were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her children." We need that in church. We need that kind of motherly, maternal love. You know, it was a word in the original language. It was a word that described how a mother covered her chicks with her wing. That protective love for one another. And do you remember that Jesus using the exact same word? He wept over Jerusalem, Matthew 23 tells us. And he says, "How often I have wanted to gather your children together, Jerusalem, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." It's God's desire to provide that protective love, and it's something that can take place in the context of your church family. And we live in an impersonal culture. You know, we've never been more connected, have we? Twitter and Facebook and what are some of the other ones? Instagram and Snapchat and tons of the different things. But there's never been a time when people have been more lonely and isolated. That doesn't make sense, does it? People are longing for real relationship. A Facebook friend isn't a real friend. I mean, people have friends on there that you've never met before and never will. People have this longing for real relationship, and that's what church can offer the people, real relationship. I read an article in recently about how people in Japan are so busy they can hire families. They can hire people to pretend. And you have to pay all of them, so it's quite expensive. But you can ring up and say, "Oh, can I have a son and a daughter and a grandchild and a couple of aunties, please?" And then you can kind of have a make-believe afternoon. Isn't that kind of a bittersweet thing to know? It's really awful, isn't it, that people there are so lonely that they'll even consider hiring a family. I just think that's sad. I forget, I was trying to remember how much it cost, but I think it was a couple of thousand dollars. But one of the quotes that stuck with me was the lady that organizes this, that has this company. And she said, "What's common about our clients is that they are thirsty for human love. That's the thing that holds them together." And I just think you don't need to go and hire I mean, not many of us would want to spend $2,000 on a family. But you don't need to do that, do you? You just need to make relationships with the people that God has provided around you. Something I spoke about recently is another opportunity. Paul was careful to point out that he wasn't a financial burden to church. He said he carried his own weight. And we know that Paul had his own part-time job. He didn't expect the church to pay him any money. And he worked really hard to earn his keep. But there was a problem that existed in Paul's day, and it still exists today, that there are people that use religion and faith to get rich. There are things on the TV, the prosperity gospel and all the other things that are